Providence Bible Presbyterian Church, I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to thank all the hopefuls who have come and rejoiced with us at our fourth anniversary Thanksgiving service 2 Sundays ago. And our hearts encouraged tremendously by your presence. And those who are not able to join us, I'm sure that you have been praying for us in our church. And would like to thank you for that. And may the Lord continue to bless Hope BB Church in the many years and decades to come. Now this morning, I would like to consider the holiness of God with you. In this familiar passage we have just read, Isaiah is given here a vision of God. It is a profound biblical illustration of a standing principle in the Christian life that I sincerely believe that our service is determined by our knowledge of God. That is, the way God makes himself known, shapes the patterns of our ministry and our service for him. I could illustrate that in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think of the vision of God, of Christ, that he saw on his ways to Damascus, shaped the entirety of his ministry and his theology in the many years to come. I could illustrate this the same way in the case of life of Peter. For his encounter with Jesus' glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glimpse of God's glory and the power and subsequent resurrection appearance of Jesus, they must have changed Peter forever. It must have changed Peter's ministry and his theology. I could say the same for Abraham's encounter with the theophany and Moses' encounter with God in the form of a burning bush. And perhaps Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God, their vision of God, encounter with God, shaped their ministry and their theology. As for Isaiah, he saw the Holy One of Israel. And if you were to read the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you will realize the most commonly used term that he used is the Holy One of Israel. And I counted when I prepared this message, he used 25 times in his 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Particularly important is the fact that it records for us both the time and the place of this vision of God. The time was, as verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who is King Uzziah? How was it like? King Uzziah was on the whole a good king. He had reigned for 52 years. He had seen prosperity, blessing, and revival of the nation of Israel. However, in the latter time of his life, when the Syrians threat what is at its greatest, he took matters into his own hand and offered sacrifice on his altar, which is not supposed to, in place of a high priest. And God struck him down with leprosy. He would have been taken by the priest out of the temple and immediately to a leper's house where he would live for the rest of his life. Excommunicated from his office. Excommunicated from his privileges of his office. Excommunicated from fellowship with God and with his people. and perhaps as Isaiah's encounter, that very event and the subsequent death of King Uzziah, looking perhaps to the very place of the temple where a few years before King Uzziah had been taken out, struck down with leprosy. The God comes to Isaiah, the prophet, with this demonstration, this amazing demonstration of his holiness. Three things in particular I would like to consider with you this morning. The first is that Isaiah saw a vision of God's holiness. And secondly, a vision of God's judgment. And thirdly, a vision of God's grace, or if you like, a vision of the gospel of grace. To begin with, Isaiah is given the vision of the holiness of God. The Hebrew word for holiness is kadesh, and the root meaning is to cut off, to separate from, or to set apart. And fundamentally, holiness is separation from sin. Because He is holy, all of His attributes are holy. And this holy God calls Isaiah to ministry by giving him a vision of God's holiness. Scholars debate the timing of this vision in Isaiah 6. When God says in verse 8, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah answered, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah says, when in actual fact he has already been ministering for 5 chapters. So I conclude that this isn't Isaiah's first calling. This is a call of God to reacquaintance with His nature and His character in its most profound sense in terms of the gospel. And He is given a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God, the glory of God. The same way that John in the book of Revelation must have seen, and he saw someone sitting upon the throne. The other day I saw a caterpillar crawling across the floor. I walked right by it. The caterpillar froze in its track. Was this because the insect really understand the difference between me and it? Or do you think that it could take anything more than the fact that the edge of my shoe was colossally bigger than it was? Do you suppose the caterpillar had any capacity to perceive the gap between the little tiny nerve bundle in his head and the power of my very ordinary human brain? And if even a little brain contains at least the potential to compose literature, to engineer skyscrapers, to design a space shuttle, or unravel the working of human genomes? What do you suppose is the capacity of our Creator of the universe? God is to me not as I was to that caterpillar, not even that, but as I am to the one of the tiniest subatomic particles that make up the insect. So insignificant, so small, on the scale from behind and puny to brilliant and powerful, there is a small, big, and greater than far beyond imagining. There's God. There's God. So it is, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up upon the throne. It is as though his very neck is contorted as he endeavors to raise his eyes to glimpse His sheer magnificence of His glory in the temple. And Isaiah is stretching to catch the sheer magnificence of this vision that he saw. It must have been both terrifying and intimidating to Isaiah. Verse 4 says, "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." The very profound, the very ground beneath is shaking like an earthquake, and as though he is almost suffocating because the temple is now filled with smoke. And verse 1 says, God's train filled temple, or the hem of God's robe, fills the entire temple itself. He feels as if where God is overpowering him and pursuing him like never before. Then we have the seraphims, the angels with six wings, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They have six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they did fly. So I guess angels did have wings. These creatures have never sinned. They are perfect. They are holy. They are holy creatures. They are not subject to the fall. But before the intimidating presence of God, with two, they cover their faces. They are not to behold the glory of God. And with two, they cover their feet, concealing their bodies as much as possible. They are saying that all the glory of God is God's and not ours. And with two wings that they fly. They fly like celestial hummingbirds, wearing as they go, in the very presence of God, as though they are saying, "We are ready to go where God dispatches us." Isaiah is seeing this extraordinary sight of the holiness of God. And this voice, this vision is saying, "Lift up your heads and lift up your eyes and behold the staggering greatness and the staggering holiness of God." God is representing Himself here in terms that you and I can understand. He's using human language so that we can understand. And the message is, "I am holy, I am holy, and I am holy." So there was a vision of God's holiness. But then secondly, we're given a vision of God's judgment. Because God is holy, He cannot condone sin. Because God is holy, He must judge sin. God is holy, therefore, He must judge. And the vision of judgment is revealed in God's throne. Verse 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." This throne that Isaiah sees is the throne which God issues His judgments upon His sinful people. That's why the place is shaking. That's why the whole place is smoking. These are symbols. These are symbols of the visitation of God's judgment upon His people. And Isaiah, in Psalm 18, verse 7 says, "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved, and were shaken because He was wroth." Because He's angry. I know that when we hear the wrath of God, many of us immediately want to run for the exit. We may think of the indiscriminate, uncaring, lashing out of an abusive parents, or even a terrorist religion. But this is not what the Bible says. This is one another what Bible says. Either by the love... Now, the author, James Bryan Smith, writes, in the same way that God's love is not a silly, sappy feeling, but rather a consistent desire for the good of His people, so also the wrath of God is not a crazed rage, but rather a consistent opposition to sin and evil. It carry on to say, it is a mindful, objective, rational response. God is not indecisive when it comes to evil. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to the things that destroy His precious people. He loves us. God is against my sin because He is for me. Unquote. So Isaiah saw the throne in the temple. It is the temple that this manifestation takes place. What does that mean? What it means, the judgment begins in the house of God. Peter says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. And Isaiah felt its judgment. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He said, for He has seen the Lord of hosts. Well, if you have met Isaiah in the streets of, say, Jerusalem, he was a well-known figure. Everyone knew who Isaiah was, the prophet Isaiah, who kept on preaching and preaching. If you have met Isaiah, it was said he has the cleanest lips in the city of Jerusalem. He is a holy man. He never sinned. But before the presence and awesome holiness of God, the prophet said, I am a man of unclean lips. It brings forth from within the confession of his unworthiness, his wretchedness, his sinfulness. Why? Because all around him, Isaiah is surrounded by people who know the scripture, but they know nothing about sin. They have never confessed their sins. They have never repented of their sins. And Isaiah discovered that God is never more godlike than he in the way He brings His judgment to His people, because He's holy. Do you remember Romans chapter 1? At the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul describing the various sins of the first century in Roman civilization. And he says, at the end of chapter 1, he says, this is the judgment of God, and they knew that it was the judgment of God. You're expecting thunderbolts to come down, come out from heaven. But Paul is saying, no, God is giving them over to their sins. God is giving them over to their sins. And that is God's judgment in itself. And these people are boasting. They are boasting in the Word of God. And God's judgment to them is, you can have the Word, but you will never understand it. Because without the blessing of God, you cannot understand the Word of God. This is why Isaiah verses 9 and 10 says, God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat,
and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and convert and be healed. That is the judgment from God. And Isaiah must perform his ministry and doing all his teaching and preaching with a painful knowledge that those whom he preaches, those whom he teaches, would never come to the understanding of the Word of God. Because God gives them over to what they have asked for. Because God gives them over to their sinful disposition. And now, dear friend, this is saying many things to us here. But if, as I can say one thing, God is not tame. God is not to be trifled with. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. A.W. Tozer rightly says, I quote, "The whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to the image of God." Then he says, "To accomplish this, he disengages us from earthly ambitions and draws us away from the cheap and unworthy prizes that worldly men set their hearts upon. The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy," he said. We see that God is holy. Therefore, He must just sin. We see a vision of God's holiness, and we see a God's vision of His judgment. But then the third thing here, there's also a vision of God's grace. A vision of the gospel of grace. There's a vision of God's grace because from the altar, one of the seraphims, having a live coal from the altar, laid it upon Isaiah's lips. It's such an incredible picture of God's grace. Interestingly, a live coal from the altar of sacrifice was where the sacrifice was made. On the altar, where blood was shed and forgiveness of sins was given, was laid upon the lips of Isaiah, the same prophet whose lips of which he has said, "I am a man of unclean lips." What Isaiah is saying is, Since I have seen you, God, I am not like you. In fact, I am a sinner. I am unholy. I am completely lost. I am as unclean as a dead corpse. I am dead, completely unable to come into your presence, to see you, to behold your glory. I am such an unworthy worm. I have fallen short of your glory. And not only myself, the people among whom I live are the same. To Isaiah, this was the altar of sacrifice, where the burning wrath of God was poured out upon an animal. Their blood flowed and from their bodies. Sacrifice was made and blood was shed. And amazingly, for Isaiah, this light cold that did not hurt him. Instead, it healed him. Immediately, his guilt was taken away. Sin covered. By the way, the word purge in verse 7 carries with the idea and meaning of ransom, a payment price which was paid. Some of you know where I'm going. This is the most beautiful picture of the cross of Calvary.
The cross was the altar.
And the sacrifice was Jesus Christ himself.
Dear friend, it is in Christ, on the cross of Calvary, that your sins are taken away and your guilt are taken away. It is in Christ, on the cross of Calvary, your sins are atoned for and forgiven. Behold, you are in Christ. You are a mere recipient of God's grace, just as says Isaiah. You did nothing to deserve it. You are merely a recipient of His grace. And I want to point out one more thing before I close. Let us turn to John 12, verse 41. John 12, verse 41. Let us turn to the passage. John 12, verse 41. Now here Jesus said, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." What does John 12 verse 41 has anything to do with Isaiah chapter 6? You ask. Well, let us look at the context here. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was on his last leg of his ministry, having performed miracles after miracles after miracles, the Jews still refused to believe in him. So the Lord quoted Isaiah's word in verse 40, chapter 12 of the book of Gospel of John. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Then Isaiah 4, and then John chapter 41, chapter 12, verse 41. "These things," then Jesus said, "these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now, who is the him that he spoke? Who is the him he was referring to? A simple reading of the context in John chapter 12 makes it clear that John is saying that Isaiah saw the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ here. That's what he says. Dearly beloved, what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was Christ in his glory. He saw a theophany of Christ. He saw an Old Testament appearance of Christ Jesus. This is one of the many proof texts, not the only one, one of the many proof texts of the Trinity. Proof text that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. My friend, there are many things that we can say, but let me just give you one of them out. Like Isaiah, you may have been a believer for a long time, for many years, for years, and even decades. And like Isaiah, you need a fresh glimpse of God's glory and His holiness and of God's character and His nature. You need to get reacquainted with His nature and His character. Get to know Him better. Otherwise, you will never appreciate the gospel. You will never appreciate the gospel in all of its glory and its splendor. You will never appreciate that forgiveness really means, unless you appreciate the holy character of God, the cost of that forgiveness. Somebody died on the cross so that you may be free, so that you may be forgiven of your sins.
It is took an awesome and holy God to place the judgment upon His Son in order for you to receive forgiveness of sin. The best way to know we have not received the grace of God in vain, the best way to know we have really grasped the holiness of God is not when we say all the right things about God and His grace, but when we realize our place. Dear friend, we need to stop putting ourselves above others. We need to stop saying, I am not that bad. I am better than those people. And probably better than the person sitting next to me. God is just lucky to have me for one whole hour every week. We must stop saying that. Instead, our thoughts must go like this. My opinion doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of me. Do I deserve God's grace? Do I deserve God's gospel of grace? Do I deserve God's mercy? Do I deserve to be forgiven? Do I deserve even to be here? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we see here is a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self that will eventually result in repentance and faith. John Calvin begins his institute with these words. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. Two parts. The knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And we see that over and over and over in the Bible. The Bible is trying to tell us something about God and also something about ourselves. We need to know the holiness of God's character and His nature. We have seen the vision of God's holiness. He is separated from sin, and therefore He cannot condone sin. Therefore He must judge sin. We have a vision of God's judgment. And out of His great love for our own good, He must judge sin. Then finally, we have seen God's grace, a vision of God's grace, the gospel of grace. They're so beautifully foreshadowed on the altar, on the cross of Calvary, which is the cross of Jesus. His sacrifice and His shed blood forgive is what saved you. You see, greatest usefulness in the kingdom of God comes on the other side of this glimpse of the holy character of God. Greatest usefulness comes on the other side, the sheer cost of the gospel that forgives. There's forgiveness with God. Now we can say that too easily. There is forgiveness of God with this God. With this God, there is forgiveness with God. He may be feared. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this glorious vision of the gospel. Thank You for the vision of Your holiness. Thank You for the vision of Your judgment. Thank You for the vision of Your grace, which is the gospel. Father, instill in our hearts a holy fear so that we may fear Thee. O Lord, help us to understand You better and understand ourselves better so that we may appreciate the glorious nature of the gospel. We pray
Will you forgive us our sins? In Jesus' name we pray.